But tonight, looking at three psalms, beginning with Psalm 15, and some of your Bibles might actually have this title that says, "The Character of Those Who May Dwell with the Lord." And it's a psalm of David. So David was the penman, and he's writing about those that are granted permission to be able to hang out with God. Don't you want to hang out with God? Don't I want to hang out with God? Well, who is going to be allowed to do so? Now, when David wrote this, when he penned this, had Jesus yet come and died and risen from the dead? He had not. So he has written under what's called the Old Covenant. And the Old Covenant was that which is the law of Moses. The soul that sins shall surely die. James will point out, if you're trying to be righteous by keeping the whole law, if you keep the whole law and yet stumble at one point, you're guilty of all. So David is writing about those who are able to hang out with God under the Old Covenant. And I'll tell you what, the qualifications, they are quite stringent. They are quite rigid and rigorous. Notice verse 1, "Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle," the house of God? "Who may dwell in your holy hill?" In other words, who's allowed to hang out with God? The answer given to us in this psalm is simply this: Mr. or Ms. Perfect. They're the ones who are able to hang out with God. So if you're a Mr. Perfect or you're a Ms. Perfect, you qualify. You get to hang out with God. Again, the psalm was written before Jesus' cross and empty tomb. And under the Old Covenant, righteousness was achieved by keeping the law perfectly from birth to burial, which the Holy Spirit, through Paul in the book of Romans, tells us it is impossible to do. In Romans 3, verse 10, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." So, in a sense, who's able to hang out with the Lord? No one. In Romans 3, verse 12, "There is none who does good, no, not one." Well, can't I do good deeds and therefore hang out with God? No, there's none who does good, not one. In Romans 3, verse 20, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." So when David penned this psalm, no one was qualified to hang out with God, to abide in his tabernacle and dwell in his holy hill. But even so, David does tell us about the character and the nature of somebody under the Old Covenant who would qualify to hang out with God. Here we go. Verse 2, "He who walks uprightly." They walk uprightly, never down wrongly. Uprightly all the time, never a moment of down wrongly walking. Nothing questionable in his or her walk, in the way of their life. Nothing questionable whatsoever. That person moves toward those things that are always upright with the people who are always upright. That's their walk, their course of life. So he who walks upright and works righteousness. His words and his works are of the highest moral quality. Everything he or she says and does is always and only for the glory of God. By the way, how are you measuring up so far? Let's go on. Verse 2 goes on to say, "And the person who gets to hang out with God speaks the truth in his heart." In other words, his heart, what he's thinking, what he's musing or she's musing over. Always, always the truth. And what is truth? The Word of God. Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. His Word is truth. So this person is somebody who's taken the time to memorize Scripture and thinks on them, meditates on them, muses over them, keeping the Scriptures always in the forefront of their mind and in their life. It's not just speaking the Word. It's not just going to Bible study. It's as you drive down the road, as you go to Walmart, as you're out about, as you're talking with your wife or your husband and ministering to your kids. It's the Word, the Word, the Word, the Word, always in the truth, speaking the truth in your heart. David will go on to say in Psalm 119, verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And when we have the word of God always in the forefront of our minds, it's then that our pathway is illuminated. We get to see the way in which God wants us to go. Also, verse 3 goes on to say, he who does not backbite with his tongue. They never gossip, nor say anything bad about anybody else. Never an unkind word about anybody else. How you doing so far in these things? Nor does evil to his neighbor. He's not trying to keep up with the Joneses and jealous of what they have and what they do. In fact, this is a person who's even trying to bless the Joneses. Nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. He's one who sticks up for his friends even when others are tearing him down. When others are engaging in negative conversation about somebody, this person who gets to hang out with God is the one who sticks up for the one who is not able to defend themselves because they're not there. In whose eyes a vile person is despised. The person who gets to hang out with God is one who is repulsed at the things that God is repulsed over. He is repulsed by those that are selfish and sinful. But he honors those who fear the Lord. Great things to say about men and women of God. He who swears, now this is big here. It doesn't say, by the way, he who always does a business deal right. But notice, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. If the person who gets to hang out with God is somebody that if they make a bad deal, they sign on the dotted line and they find out, oops, that was a mistake. I wish I had never done that. They don't try to weasel out of the bad deal that they've done. Why not? Well, because that person knows the deal that God made with him or her. And it was indeed a bad deal for God, but a great deal for us. And aren't you glad that God has kept his part of the bargain? And so in like way, the man of God, the woman of God who gets to hang out with God is one who recognizes that even if they made a bad deal and it really benefits that other person, well, I'm going to keep my word because God keeps his word. And I'm going to get to understand to a small degree what God went through when he entered into the worst deal of all for himself, the sacrifice of his only begotten son, in order that we might enter into the best deal ever. Through faith in Jesus, we have eternal life. So he swears to his own hurt and he does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury, he doesn't lend to others and then charge them interest. Nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. Here's a man or a woman who tells the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. He who does these things shall never be moved. They're never moved by anything in the world because they're firmly fixed upon the rock of God. So who gets to hang out with God? Mr. or Ms. Perfect. That's who. If there could be one word that describes this type of person, it might be the word righteous. Righteous. Let me ask you, was David always righteous? No. Was anyone else under the old covenant righteous? No. You know how we know that? Because Romans 3:10 tells us, as it is written, there is none righteous. He said, well, what about no, not one? Well, yeah, but no, not one. But how about no, not one? So, why would the Holy Spirit through David write about the one who gets to hang out with God when nobody qualifies? Because there's a way to be righteous apart from the law of Moses. In Romans 4, verse 5, we read, but to him who does not work, you're not trying to keep the law to be righteous, but believes on him, on Jesus, who justifies the ungodly, his or her faith is accounted for righteousness. Oh, that's how we're righteous. That's how we know we will get to hang out with God, because we believe in Jesus Christ, and that faith in him, God somehow, some way, credits that faith as righteousness in his sight. Praise God for the new covenant. Righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. Not only are we going to heaven, but we're going to be able to hang out with God there and then. And because of the imputed, credited righteousness we have, we get to hang out with God here and now. So enjoy what no other Old Testament person ever could, which is an abiding relationship with our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You and I get to enjoy the benefits of the one. It's credited to us. He was clean hands and a pure heart, and does not lift up his soul to an idol, does not none of these wrong things. Those things are credited to us because we believe in Jesus. Now, look back at verse 1. Notice it says, who may abide in your tabernacle? The concept of the Old Testament believer in Yahweh Jehovah was that God dwelt between the cherubim of the Ark of the Covenant, there in the Holy of Holies, there in the tabernacle, and later on the temple. That's the place of God. Who gets to hang out there? Because that's the tabernacle of God. For us under the new covenant, it's not about us going someplace to hang out with God. Here's where it gets really cool. It's about Jesus, who comes within in the person of the Holy Spirit. We are the tabernacle of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, Paul says to them, or do you not know? Don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You've been bought with a price, the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, through faith in him, we don't need to go to some tabernacle to hang out with God. God is now in us. We are the tabernacle of God. And all we need to do is have an awareness of the there-ness of God. We get to hang out with God in these tabernacles. Isn't it interesting and odd for some of us that God would want to hang out in these bodies? Some of you younger people are like, yeah, I get it. Some of us older people are just amazed that God would hang out with us. God, help us to realize this, that we would enjoy that abiding relationship with God that David could only sing about. For him it was, oh, I wish I could. For us it's, yes, it's a reality. A daily, moment by moment, whether we're awake or asleep, the Holy Spirit is always with us and in us. We're the blessed ones. That's Psalm 15. Psalm 16, the hope of the faithful. If you have faith in God, here's your hope. And the Messiah's victory. A michtam of David. Michtam? What's a michtam? Well, I'm glad you asked. Nobody knows. Nobody knows what a michtam is. There are many different scholars who have many different guesses, but they all admit in the very beginning, he says, now we don't know the original meaning of the Hebrew word michtam. However, the moment they say that, it's like, I don't really need to listen to your however. You're guessing. So we don't know what a michtam is. There are some other Hebrew words that they don't know the original meaning of, and so in your Old King James or New King James Version, it'll read the word michtam, a michtam of David. And there's some other words as well. The Hebrew letters, if you were to transliterate them into English, it would be michtam. So that's why you might read that in your Bible. But in this psalm, David contrasts the godly with the worldly. He'll point out that the mindsets are different, the desires and pursuits are different, and somehow our differences with the worldly differences will collide in conflict. I don't know if you've noticed that ever, have you? Which is why sometimes we feel like we're not welcome in this world, and we're not. And this is a feeling David knew all too well himself. In this psalm, David once again calls out to God to deliver him from the ungodly. This psalm is also a messianic psalm. For in it, we'll see the one who is totally righteous and who also had a violent conflict with the ungodly. But because he maintained his own righteousness, God has given him the ultimate glory by raising him from the dead. In Acts, both the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul quote from this psalm to prove that the Old Testament did indeed prophesy that Messiah would not only be crucified, but would also rise from the dead. You'll get that from this psalm here in just a little bit. But first, David begins in verse 1 with, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust." He realized, my only hope in any self-preservation is out the window. I need God's preservation, or whatever the word is. In Psalm 108, verse 12, David says, "Give us help from trouble, for the help of man is useless." You realize how true that is? Maybe you're in trouble and you call a friend, "Hey man, I need your help. Can you come and help me?" "Yeah, I'm on my way." And you wait, 15 minutes goes by, 20 minutes, 30 minutes, 50 minutes, and they don't come. Why? Because they got in a car wreck. The help of man is useless. Can't rely upon him. It just happens. Maybe not all the time, but it certainly could happen. Does God ever get in a car wreck to come and help us? Of course not. The help of man is useless. "Oh, my soul, you have said to the Lord, 'You are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you.'" Here David reminds himself that his goodness did not come from within, but came from above. Contrary to what the world says you can find good. Everybody is basically good. That's what the world says. The Bible says, nuh-uh. We're all born dead in our sins and our trespasses. We're all born children of Satan. That's why we must be born again. And so David is saying, "My goodness, it's only from you. You alone are good. As for the saints who are on the earth," this is what the Lord says of them, "they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." He uses the word saint. It means set apart one. It doesn't mean some super holy person that has a few miracles attributed to them. Saint means set apart. Apart ones. You are a saint. I am a saint. Please call me Saint John. No, don't call me that. We are all saints because we have believed in Jesus as our Savior and Lord. You know, it's interesting how he says, "They are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." Okay, God, you set me apart. I get that. But somehow, some way, you're delighted with me? Really? I know your word says you have to love me. I get that God is love, but is it also true that you like me? And you want to spend time with me? It's part of the blessing of being a saint. Set apart unto God that we might have fellowship with him. So we are blessed saints. Unbelievers, however, are not blessed. Notice, their sorrows, the unbelievers, shall be multiplied who hasten after another god. There's the one true and living God, and then there are those other gods, false gods, physical representations that give justification to man's sinful desires. God knows that there are many negative consequences when one gives in to the lust of the flesh In Galatians chapter 7, or 6, excuse me, verses 7 and 8, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. He who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows of the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Which is why God in his word tells us that certain things are sinful and to be avoided. People of the world, however, who do not believe in God, don't like those restrictions. And so they turn around and say, well, I don't want to believe in a God that restricts me from doing what I want to do. I want to believe in a God that allows me to do what I want to do. So they create a God in their own image after their own likeness. Because basically they want to worship whatever lust of the flesh they want to pursue. But the true and living God knows that by pursuing those things, it will end in destruction, self-destruction, and eternal destruction. God warns us that if we pursue the lust of the flesh like those worldly people are doing, we're going to open up what's called a Pandora's box of multiplied sorrows. So David says their drink offerings, all those false god worshipers and the false gods they worship, their drink offerings of blood I will not offer. I'm not going to participate with them. I'm not going to join up with them. Nor take up their names on my lips. So David's saying, I don't even want to know what the names of those false gods are, let alone what those people are doing to worship them. Now, some might suggest, but wait, David, it sounds like dangerous isolationism. You're cutting yourself off from everybody else. Don't you need to figure out what they're doing so that you can relate to them better? We need to relate to them. We need to reach out to them. The only way to do that is to know what gods they worship and how they worship to try to bridge a gap. This is kind of a thought that many believers have. I don't know, though, if that's what God wants for us. I don't read in his word. I do read where Paul says, to the Jew became a Jew, to the Gentiles I became the Gentiles, those without the law as without the law, but not without law toward God. He still maintained his right relationship with God. But he was speaking culturally, not false god worshipfully. And I don't know that the Lord wants us to know every little detail about all the false gods of the world. I rather think he would have us transcend as opposed to relate. Transcend, to go beyond, to be so different that the people of the world worshiping their false gods would take pause and say, what do you have that I don't? In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, the Lord has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. I love that verse. We have been given a brand new identity, a brand new nationality. No longer are we people of the world. We've been conveyed. We've been transferred, translated, transcending that which is earthly unto that which is heavenly. So we don't need to know every little detail of what the world is into. All we need to do is love the Lord with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and tell people of the world that Jesus died on a cross and rose from the dead, and he alone will save a person from their sins. So David says, their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. Lord, you've been taking care of me really well up to this point. And I will be the first to admit, yeah, I've had, some ups and downs in life, but the Lord has taken care of me and my family. taking care of us very well. In spite of so many other things, the Lord has been very good, and the best is yet to be. His retirement program, oh man, it's out of this world, and I can't wait. So David says in verse 7, I will bless the Lord. Isn't that? Now think about that phrase. Yes, I understand. Praise the Lord. Worship the Lord. Thank the Lord. Bless the Lord. We can talk about God blessing us and it makes sense. But did you know you can bless God? You can make him happy. You can give something to him that would be a blessing. Sacrifices of God are broken spirit, broken and contrite heart, O Lord, you will not despise. Bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me, bless his holy name. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. How does God counsel his people? Through the word of God. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons, those verses that I put to memory. You know, at nighttime, I don't know if you're anything like me, but sometimes thoughts will assail me. At that point, it's so important to remember the Word of God and just quote Scripture. Quote Scripture to myself quietly because Amanda's trying to sleep and she doesn't need me to be quoting verses. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. But you be quiet, trying to sleep. David said in Psalm 119, verse 11, your word I have hidden in my heart that, here's the power of the word, that I might not sin against you. So this is what he's saying here. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons because I've put God's word in my heart. I have set the Lord before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Even in the face of danger, nothing will move us if we set the Lord always before us. When Paul met with the Ephesian elders, he said to them, you know, up to this point, many have warned me about the bad stuff that's going to happen if I keep on going toward Jerusalem. They say chains and tribulations await me. But then he says this in Acts 20, verse 24, but none of these things move me. Wow. Nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul was not going to be moved because he kept Jesus and the ministry that Jesus had given to him always in the forefront of his mind. Chains and tribulations await you, Paul. Yeah, but that's just part of it. Yeah, but trials are going to happen, tribulations, and you're going to suffer. That's part of it. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, but rejoice, for I've overcome the world. And so will we who trust in him. Paul was not moved because he kept Jesus in the forefront of everything. What a hero. Therefore, my heart is glad, David says, my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. Hope of abundant life today and eternal life tomorrow. Now here it gets all messianic. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, the abode of the dead, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption or physical rot and decay. This is what Peter quoted in Acts 2 and Paul quoted in Acts 13. To prove to the Jews that the Old Testament does indeed prophesy that the Messiah would be crucified and rise from the dead. Yes, he would go to Sheol, the abode of the dead, but he wouldn't be left there to see corruption, rot, or decay. For Jesus would indeed, 3 days later, rise from the dead. Verse 11, for you will show me the path of life. And notice, in your presence is fullness of joy. You know, if I find myself blah, bummed out, blue, or any other negative B word. What I need to do is to get into the presence of God. What I need to do is get into God's word and get God's word into me and spend some time in prayer, because in his presence is fullness of joy. The cure for being down and depressed is get oneself in the presence of God. Better than Prozac. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. What is it that the world is madly pursuing? Pleasure. What is it the world is spending bajillions of dollars on? Pleasure. It's about pleasing the self. But as a believer in Jesus Christ, I have way more fun and have way more enjoyment in life than any other non-believer ever could or would. Certainly, as a believer in Jesus, I have more pleasure, more fun in my life than I ever did as a non-believer. See, in the world, in the flesh, is trouble, it's corruption, sorrows, and eventually death. But in Jesus Christ, as we walk in the Spirit, we're really living. We really have life. As we read in Romans 14, verse 17, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. And that's what the world's all about. Eating and drinking and partying and having sex and doing drugs and doing whatever they do. That's not the kingdom of God. That's the world. The kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. As a believer, you have the capacity to enjoy things much more so than a non-believer does. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Whoever doesn't know Jesus is really missing out. Now we come to Psalm 17. Prayer with confidence in final salvation. Confident prayer. A prayer of David. It could very well be that David wrote this psalm early on, when Saul was king and was unjustly, as I say here, demoniacally, full of demons, was chasing David around the wilderness to hunt him down and kill him. Now, David himself had great respect for Saul, because Saul was the king, God's anointed. David, though, had every reason to defend himself and kill Saul, had many opportunities to do so, but David refused to stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed. Instead, he trusted everything to the Lord. And in his mind, if Saul needed to be taken out, God himself would do it, not him. So David prayed about it, he wrote about it, and he even sang about it. Here we are, verse 1. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry, give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. David trusted in God, but I could well imagine it wasn't any fun being chased around the Judean wilderness by a demon-possessed king with swords and shields and soldiers, and just for the purpose of hunting you down to kill you because he saw you as a threat. So attend to my cry, give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my vindication come from your presence. Lord, you defend me. Let your eyes look on the things that are upright. Again, David refused to take matters into his own hands because he knew something that the Spirit through Paul would write. Beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. If I try to defend ourselves, God will let us, and it won't go well. But if we trust God and let him defend us, he can do a much better job than we ever could. Verse 3, you have tested my heart. You have visited me in the night. You have tried me and found nothing. Maybe this was written before Bathsheba. I don't know. I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. I'm not going to say anything wrong, let alone do anything wrong. That's his purpose. Concerning the works of men, by the word of your lips, I have kept away from the paths of the destroyer. So here David, he's pretty confident that he's been walking uprightly before God. Especially and particularly in the issue of Saul trying to chase him down to put him to death. So in that, he's like, Lord, I'm innocent. I don't deserve this. Saul's a maniac. He's demon-possessed. He's wacko. Lord, please help me. Uphold, verse 5, my steps in your paths, that my footsteps may not slip. David knew that if he wandered off of God's path, he would slip and fall. So it's like, Lord, I really need you to guide my steps. There's this wonderful book called The Pilgrim's Progress. If you haven't ever read it, it's one of the few books outside of the Bible that I would really suggest that a believer to read. The Pilgrim's Progress, written way back in the 1700s, something like that, by a man named John Bunyan. It's an allegory, an illustration of a Christian man walking through a world that's slated for destruction, on his way to the celestial city, leaving the city of destruction behind and walking on the straight and narrow path. There are times he gets off the path to his own hurt, but the Lord is gracious to bring him back on the path. And David is talking about this. Uphold my steps in your path, that my footsteps may not slip. Verse 6, I have called upon you, for you will hear me, O God. Incline your ear to me and hear my speech. Now, God was already listening, but David is like, Lord, it's a dire situation. I hope you're listening. Show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand, that arm of strength. O you who save those who trust in you from those who rise up against them. I'm trusting you, God. Now, please come through for me. Verse 8, keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings. Does God literally have wings? No. But this is a metaphor. It's as a mother hen gathers her brood under her wings to protect them. David is viewing God as his protection. He can run under the wings and be safe. Hide me from the wicked who oppress me. For my deadly enemies who surround me, they have closed up their fat hearts. They're prosperous, and they're wicked. They're fat hearts, and with their mouths they speak proudly. You know, sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes prosperity and pride go hand in hand. Which is why Jesus said, how hard it is for the rich to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Why so? Well, they don't see their need for God. They got a problem, they just throw money at it. That's why it's hard for rich people to enter the kingdom of heaven. Verse 11, they have now surrounded us in our steps. You just picture the armies of Saul closing in on him. They have set their eyes crouching down to the earth as a lion is eager to tear its prey and like a young lion lurking in secret places. David really felt like he was in imminent danger. Arise, O Lord, confront him, cast him down, deliver my life from the wicked with your sword, and with your hand from men, O Lord, from men of the world who have their portion in this life. Gang, as Christians, this world is not our home. The stuff and junk of the world is not the portion of our lives. What is the portion of our lives are those things that we have sent on ahead, our heavenly reward. Now, people of the world, this is all they're going to have. This is the portion of their lives, the money, the stuff, the junk, the fame, the fortune. That's all that they're going to have. And because we think differently, we act differently, and we're telling them that they need to repent of that self-seeking and turn over their lives to Jesus. Therefore, we have conflict with them. I mean, we're willing to live and let live. Look, if you don't want to believe in Jesus, then okay, that's your business. Live and let live. Or like that other song, live and let die at that point. But see, they can't stand that because their father, the devil, is telling us that we're a threat to their existence. Just like Saul felt that David was a threat to his kingdom, even so, every believer is a threat to the kingdom of darkness. And that's why he stirs ungodly people to go after God's people. So they have their portion in this life. And yet they get that portion from the blessings of God. Notice whose belly you fill with your hidden treasure. God sends the rain on the just and the unjust, does he not? They are satisfied with children and leave the rest of their possessions for their babes. So the wicked, like King Saul, he truly did have all that life could offer. He had children, he had treasure, more than enough to leave to their children and their children's children. And if he had just chilled out and obeyed God, then his sons would have become the king and so on and so forth. But Saul wasn't satisfied with earthly things. You know why? Because earthly things can't satisfy. They just can't. Some of the most miserable people on the planet are filthy rich people. They have all that life could offer, and yet that nagging feeling in their heart, but something's missing. Something not right. And David recognized that. And that's just the way of the world. It was the way of Saul. He had everything. Why did he need to chase? He didn't need to chase David. But see, Saul was all about the kingdom of himself. David was about the kingdom of God. And Satan wanted to do everything he could to remove the consciousness of God from the hearts and minds of people. So what did he do? I'll just tell Saul to go kill David. Get rid of him. David recognized that possessions and positions cannot satisfy. That's why in verse 15 he says this marvelous verse, "As for me, I know the people of the world, Saul and them, their portion is in this life, yet they're not satisfied. I can't get no satisfaction," and all that stuff. "Well, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness." What satisfies the believer? We're going to see Jesus face to face. "I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." And that's going to happen. Right now, you and I are in the process of being not conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds, which happens when we read the Word of God. Begin to think more like Him. Then we begin to act more like Him and be more like Him. But one day we're going to close our eyes on this side, open them on the other. We're going to awake in His likeness. We're going to be like Him. No wonder we pray every day, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Philippians 3 verse 20 says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will," here's what's going to happen, "He's going to transform our lowly body." How low can you go? Let me tell you, the older you get, the lower you get. "That it may be conformed to His glorious body." The post-resurrected body of Jesus was so cool. The disciples were in the upper room. The doors were shut or locked, and the windows were shut. And all of a sudden, Jesus just appeared in the midst of them. And He said, "Peace." And they went, "Ah!" They were terrified. He said, "It's me. Look, handle me. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." And they still were terrified. And He said, "Do you have anything to eat?" Yeah, we got a little piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb or whatnot. You want that? Sure, let me eat it. And he ate it in their presence. And then they realized that it was him. Apparently, they realized ghosts don't eat. You know, if a ghost ate it, it'd just fall right through him. Apparently, I don't know. So a body like Jesus to appear and disappear, to go where you want, not at the speed of light, but at the speed of thought. That's faster than the speed of light. And then we're going to be able to eat and not gain an ounce. You know, used to be as a kid, I could eat and eat and eat all day long and not gain an ounce. Now I look at a box of donuts and I gain weight. It's sick. So this is going to happen. According to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself, and Jesus will. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Today, I trust that all you have done that. I've done that. And therefore, one day, I will be satisfied when I awake in his likeness. And so will you. Father, we do pray that you would continue that process of making us more like you. Just using your word to cut away the things of the flesh, that we might really walk in the Spirit. Lord, thank you that what David and all the rest of the Old Testament saints longed for is that which is a reality for us, even now. We get to enjoy fellowship with you in these tabernacles, our bodies, the temples of the Holy Spirit. Wow, we have it so good. I pray, Lord, that you would lead us into not filling our hearts and minds with things of the flesh, but with your word, hiding your word in our hearts that we might not sin against you, taking heed according to your word being that lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Thank you, Lord. We love you and pray all these things in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. May the Lord bless you abundantly, my beloved.